I want to share something with you that I believe is that really at the core and at the heart of the Bible, of the New Testament, and of the Gospel, and it was really at the core of what Jesus ministered about, and that's discipleship. You've probably noticed that most dysfunctional people come from dysfunctional families. To a large extent, we're products of our families. We're products of how we were formed, how we were molded in our families, of what happened to us in our families. It played such a big role in our lives. And one of the highest correlations between, in any country in the world, between people who are in prison, who have committed criminal acts and who are in prison, is with dysfunctional families. Most, a very high percentage of people in prison come from broken, dysfunctional families. Just to give you an idea. That, in other words, it's a fact of observation that we can all verify. And even what I found while I was in Stellenbosch, obviously, it's a university town, a very well-known university, respected university. So a lot of the cream of the crop of South Africa and elsewhere, the world actually come there and get educated there. A lot of what we would call well-adjusted young people. But what I found is that even many of them, even though they're well-adjusted, they're very gifted and intelligent, they come from normal families, even good families, many of them are pretty ill-prepared for life. They're not ready for marriage. They're not ready to make big financial decisions. I mean, if the most expensive thing that you've ever bought was your computer or something, if you have to fork out, you know, 100,000 rand for a car, or God forbid, a few hundred thousand rand or so for a house, you know, it's quite intimidating. And many, even well-adjusted people, they come from good families, and their parents have done all these things, but their parents never bothered to teach them how to do them. And they come in the situation where they have to make this decision, and all of a sudden, I don't know how to do this. No one ever showed me. No one ever taught me. And the point I'm trying to make is what happens in our families is, to a large extent, discipleship. What molds us. And we are all products of our discipleship. And more than that, most, if not all of us, are pretty much under-discipled. And I think that's one of the big problems of with the world. It's a problem of discipleship. I just want to read you a quote from a U.S. department based on a lot of statistics that they gathered. And they basically said fatherless children are at a dramatically greater risk of drug and alcohol abuse, mental illness, suicide, poor educational performance, teen pregnancy, and criminality. And the point there is, if there were more proper discipleship, there'd be less of these things. There'd be less crime. There'd be less substance abuse. There'd be less broken families through divorce. There'd be less unwanted pregnancies if there were more discipleship, more proper discipleship. All of these things are a product, to a large extent, of a lack of discipleship or of bad discipleship. Because the problem is not that we don't get discipled. The problem is that the discipleship we receive is not always good discipleship. Isn't that so? And then most Christians who battle to make disciples, who don't make disciples, have themselves usually not been properly discipled. And most Christians sort of stand with their hands in their hair and say, you know, I'd like to make disciples, but I don't know how. No one ever showed, no one ever did it to me. And I'm not sure I'd know if someone came to me and asked me, you know, disciple me. I'm not even sure I'd know what to do exactly, you know. So we are all products of our discipleship. And I would say discipleship is the greatest need in the world today. So it's no surprise that when Jesus comes to present the solution to the problems of the world, that discipleship is right there at the heart of it. Jesus intends to change the world through discipleship. And that's why discipleship is at the very core of our vision as Shofar Christian Church. We want to reach nations and generations out, first and foremost through discipleship. That is Jesus' method in changing the world. I just want to read you a scripture in Mark chapter 1. And during the week, I spoke a bit about Mark, and I promised I'll share on this passage, just not only to share about discipleship, but also to illustrate some things from how to study Mark. So I'm just going to read you the scripture. Just close your eyes or just follow on the screen and just listen to it. It's Mark 1 from verse 16. It says, "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired men and followed him." So Lord God, we just want to thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for already speaking to us this morning, Lord God. And we pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you'll please continue to speak to us this morning through your word. And that all of us, Lord, will have open hearts, open minds, open ears to hear and to understand what you are saying to us. Please mold us and make us, Lord. We acknowledge that you are the potter and we are the clay. Please mold us and make us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to jump right in there. And one of the pieces of homework I gave to the guys on Tuesday who listened to the lecture on the Gospel of Mark was to take this passage, Mark 1, verse 16 to 20, and to just go and mark all the words and ideas that were repeated in the passage. Any of you actually did that? Forgot the homework. Okay, well, I did the homework for you. Can you just go to the next screen? There's a screen where I actually go on to the next one. Next one. Next one. Go on, go on, go on. Go on. Go on to the next one. Go to the next one. There we go. I marked all or some of the words that are repeated in the same color so you could see the repetition. Now, those who know me will know when I preach, I want to give you not only a message, but a method. I want you to not only get the message of what Scripture is saying to you, I want you to get the method of how to study Scripture and get that same message for yourself. How to understand what God is saying for yourself. Because I really believe that every Christian has the responsibility and the privilege to study Scripture. Not only for ourselves and our families, but for everyone we come into contact to, so we can minister the word. So one of the very simple ways of studying the Gospels and any kind of literature in the Bible is just to notice repetition. Things that are repeated are important. And just if you read through that passage, just notice the things that are repeated. Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and then he saw Simon and his brother Andrew, and later we'll see that he saw John and James and his brother John. So two pairs of brothers, okay? And what were they doing? They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. What were James and John doing? They were preparing their nets. So both these sets of brothers were working with nets. And then Jesus calls them. He says, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." With James and John, he also calls them, but it gives the call in the indirect speech. It just says he calls them. It doesn't say the exact words he used, but you can assume he used pretty much the same words. It was also the same call. And then in verse 18 it says, at once they left their nets. James and John also left something behind. And they followed him. James and John did the same. They also followed him. There are more things that are repeated, but I just want you to focus on those things. And what I want you to notice is that the repetition shows us not only what's important, but how the structure of what Mark is saying to us looks. Now, you remember the wrong question to ask when you're studying Scripture is, what does this mean to me? Then you're setting yourself up to read your own meanings into Scripture. The right question to ask is, What did Mark mean by this? And then the second question would be, okay, what are the implications for me? Okay. So what did Mark mean by this? And the repetition helps us see that. So you can just go to the next slides, two slides on. One more on. That is sort of the basic structure of both these accounts of Jesus calling the disciples. The first thing Mark does is he gives us the setting. Simon, Peter, and his brother Andrew, they're fishermen, they're casting their net into the lake. Or James and his brother John, sons of Zebedee, they're in the boat fixing their net. So it gives us the setting. Then the second thing it gives us is the actual call. And Jesus called them and said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. In the second account, it just says, and Jesus called them. And then the third thing that Mark gives us is the response. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Or they left their father Zebedee in the boats with the hired hands and they followed him. So in both cases, the structure looks exactly the same. It's not only the words that are repeated, but the structure is repeated as well. So that's basically what I'm going to base my understanding on, my interpretation of this passage on. So let's just look at the setting first and what Mark is saying to us through that. In verse 16 and 19, Jesus calls two sets of brothers. Now, let me just mention something. Most people, when they read this account, they think, okay, this is the first time these disciples have had any contact with Jesus. And they say, you know, preachers will preach from it and say something like, I mean, these guys have never even seen Jesus. Jesus just walks by and says, come follow me, and they leave everything and they follow him. Look at that commitment. Now, is that accurate? Is that really what happened? Was this their first contact with Jesus? Let's assume it was. Would God condone you just following anyone who calls you if you know nothing about them and what they teach and who they are? Just from the context of the rest of Scripture? Obviously not. That would not be very wise. Okay? But we know from John chapter 1 that they already had contact with Jesus. In fact, Andrew, who's mentioned there, is explicitly mentioned in John chapter 1 as one of the disciples of John the Baptist. And one day he's walking with a fellow disciple with John the Baptist, and Jesus walks by and John says, behold the Lamb of God. And these two disciples say, we're with him. We're with him. And they follow Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, well, they ask him, you know, where are you going? And he says, come and see. And they actually stay with him that night, and he obviously ministers to them and so on. And the next morning, Andrew goes and he calls his brother Simon Peter, and he says, come and see, we found the Messiah, we found the Christ. So already they knew who he was. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the anointed one of God. And they were obviously already from that time on following him as his disciples, in a sense. But they still had a day job. They were part-time disciples. So that, you know, they were fishermen by day, and then when they heard Jesus was in the area having a crusade or whatever he did, you know, they would come and listen to him and learn from him and be his disciples. But, you know, then they'll go back to their fishing and do their job. What this calling is, remember the gospel writers don't all give us all the information about Jesus. They give us what is important for what they want to tell us. But what Mark gives us here is when Jesus calls them into full-time discipleship. He says, okay, you're already my disciples. You already know about me. You've already heard some of my teaching. You know who I am. Now come and follow me full-time. And we'll see, and you'll see later in Mark in chapter 3, there's another calling where Jesus goes up to the mountain and he calls the 12 and designates them apostles. So that's a further calling, a third calling. Every time Jesus calling them into a deeper commitment or giving them more authority or whatever. So Jesus calls these two sets of brothers. Now, I'm not sure why Mark mentions the two sets of brothers, but I'm going to give it a shot and tell you, this might be a little bit speculative, but why I think this is. What Jesus is talking about is making fishers of men, being disciples and being disciple makers. And he calls two sets of brothers, probably because Jesus knew he's not going to have a limitless time on earth. He's only going to have a couple of years of active public ministry. And in that time, he has to prepare a group to be disciple makers who can go out and make disciples. And so he calls these two sets of brothers, who the other Gospels like Luke and so on tell us, they weren't only brothers who were working together, because I mean they were in family business. Not all family can work together, by the way, as you'd know. So these two sets of brothers work together. James and John are actually working with their father Zebedee. You know, they have a family business. You know, these are two family businesses working together. So they have a working relationship. But not only that, they have a working relationship with one another, because Luke tells us they were actually partners when Peter and them throw the net on the other side of the boat and they get this huge catch of fish. They call their partners, James and John, to come and help them drag these nets out. So, in other words, in this ministry or calling to make disciples, you want people who can work together, because disciple making is a team sport. Christianity is a team sport. It's not like tennis where you stand on your side of the net and you do your thing. It's more like rugby where you're part of a team, or soccer where you're part of a team. Christianity, disciple making, is a team sport. And Jesus calls people who are already in a working relationship with one another, because that's part of what you're going to need to make disciples. It's not an individual thing. It's not something I must do. It's something we must do. Okay? And then it says, they were casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, most people miss what the gospel writers especially say, because sometimes what the gospel writers say is, it's subtle. It's like watching a movie a little bit. An example I always use is, if you're watching a movie, you're watching a guy sitting at a coffee shop, talking on the phone. And then he puts the phone down, and as he puts the phone down, the focus of the camera zooms out, and he sort of gets blurry, and without the camera moving, it just zooms to behind him, where there's a guy sitting in a red car. Without anything being said, what do you know? What can you tell? You can tell that he's being watched, right? There's no narrator that says, and there's a shadowy figure sitting in a car behind him, watching him. You don't need anyone to tell you that. You can tell that the director of the movie wants you to see he's being watched. Otherwise, he wouldn't have zoomed out and zoomed in on the red car. The red car is important. Well, when we read, for they were fishermen, you know, we think, okay, blah, you know, why did Mark share that? That's the red car. Okay, don't miss it. What am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say, when you read the Gospels, it's different from reading the Epistles. The Epistles are often much more explicit. The Gospels are a bit more implicit. But we know how to understand these things when we watch movies. We pick up the cues that the director gives us when we watch movies. Well, the Gospel writers who write narrative give us the same kind of cues. So bring all those significant movie-watching skills that you have to the Gospels and use them. Because in many ways it's similar, right? Okay. And why does Mark tell us, for they were fishermen? You'll notice that when Jesus calls them, he says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. What does Jesus do here? Now, I'm not going to go into that, but if you go and check in Jeremiah, go and search the word fishers or fishermen, you'll actually get some hits, where it talks as part of a new Exodus, you know, context of theology, of God sending out fishers and hunters to go and gather the lost people of Israel, to bring the Israel back from the nations where they've been scattered, out from the rule of the nations and under the rule of God, a new Exodus, and there are fishers who do this. And so I think Mark is referring to that, or Jesus is referring to that. But there's more. When we make disciples, part of what we're going to have to do when we make disciples is we're going to have to define discipleship. Like Jesus is doing. Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And when we do that, when we define discipleship, we should follow Jesus' example and define discipleship in terms that our disciples are familiar with and understand. In other words, we should contextualize it, to use the big word. Because that's what Jesus does here. So in other words, if you're making a disciple and your disciple is someone who studied at a technical college, then you could say, well, a disciple is like an appy. A disciple is an apprentice, right? Because when you study to be an electrician, what do? You get certain theory, you learn what the blue wire and the green wire and the brown wire are, and you learn what amps and volts and watts and stuff are, and a few equations, how to relate them to one another, and how to draw circuit boards and whatever else. So there's some theory that you learn, but then you go to an experienced electrician, and you watch them work, and you work under their supervision, and you watch them, you know, connect a geyser and wire, do the wiring in a house, and then you do it under their supervision until you can do it. So it's not only a theoretical side where you learn certain theory, there's a practical side where you actually do, watch someone do, and then you do it yourself under their supervision until you can do it right. And that's exactly what a disciple is. A disciple is an appy. Okay? Say, I am a Jesus appy. I'm an apprentice. Okay. Or, you know, if it's someone studying medicine, you can say, well, a disciple is like a student, right? Because when you study medicine, obviously there's a lot of theory that you learn. I mean, you have to learn all the muscles and the names of, you know, all the parts of your body, the bones and the, I don't know what else, you know, and all the different diseases and the names of the medicines that you need to prescribe to combat those diseases. So there's a lot that you learn, a lot of theory. You need a good hard drive to save all that on. But that's not all you learn. Once you've learned the theory, you actually go out into the hospital and you watch experienced doctors work, and you work under their supervision until you can actually do it. I mean, it's one thing to learn about the heart. It's another thing to take the scalpel and to actually do an operation and fix someone's heart or replace a heart valve that's malfunctioning. Okay? And that's exactly what a disciple is. You learn certain theory. There's certain knowledge that you learn, but then you actually go and watch someone do, and then you do under their supervision until you can do it right. A disciple is a student. If it's someone who loves sport, you might say, well, a disciple is a player coach. It's not a disciple maker is not a coach who stands on the sideline and says, you do this, you do that, and so on. If you're a disciple maker, you're also a disciple. You're part of the game. So a disciple maker is like a player coach who's part of the game, an experienced player, but who's also coaching the side and saying, okay, this is how we do it. Not only telling them what to do, but showing them by example how to do it. So in other words, when we make disciples, we must do like Jesus, and we must contextualize discipleship. Explain it. Because Jesus explains it to fishermen in terms of a fishing metaphor. But will most of our disciples understand the fishing metaphor as well as Peter and James and John and those guys? Probably not. Right? Does that make sense so far? Then, who were fishermen? What is a fisherman? Yeah, I don't know of many educated fishermen today either. That's one of the perks of being a fisherman. You don't need to read, be able to read and write to be able to catch fish. The fish don't care whether you can read or write. They really don't care. So if someone can't read or write, then, you know, being a fisherman is quite a, you know, appropriate job. You know, you'd be able to do it quite easily. So in other words, we're not talking about a rich business executive who has a few fishing rods and over the weekend goes to some other dam to cast a few lines into the dam to catch a few fish. That's not the kind of fisherman we're talking about. The kind of fisherman we're talking about is the kind of guy you have to go down to the west coast to one of those little vissersdorpies to meet. And they're usually not the most refined people in the world, not the most highly educated then as today. Don't necessarily have all their teeth. Often use very colorful language, if I can put it that way. So when we think of Peter, James, John, and those guys, we should not think of the cream of the crop of Israel. Not the most refined crowd. Not the most highly educated. I'm not saying they were completely uneducated, but not, they would certainly weren't the cream of the crop. They were probably, they were probably a rough bunch, okay? So those are the fishermen we're thinking about, okay? And it's to these fishermen that Jesus comes and he calls them. Now just think about it. Think about how surprised they probably were. Because in those days, usually I'm told, it's not like the disciple maker, the rabbi, went to the disciples and says, come follow me. In those days, the disciples went to the rabbi and said, please, can you educate us? Please, can you teach us? Please, can we be your followers? And then he said, can I see your credentials? Okay, yes, you studied at that the University of Jerusalem and you sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And yeah, you make the cut. You have the credentials. You can be my follower. You know. And here Jesus swaps it completely around. And he goes to them. And them being the fishermen, the most unlikely guys. I mean, if the Pharisees and the Sadducees were going to make disciples, they wouldn't have gone to Galilee in the first place. And certainly not to a bunch of uneducated or lower class fishermen. They would have gone to Jerusalem to go and get the cream of the crop and to educate, to be their followers. Jesus does exactly the opposite. He goes and he calls a bunch of fishermen. And imagine them thinking, okay, yes, this rabbi, we know he's the Christ. He's not just any rabbi. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the more powerful one. And here he's calling us to be his disciples. Imagine how honored they felt. He wants us to come and follow him full time. To learn from him. To come and live with him. Wow. Guess what? We can feel as honored. Because Jesus came to us. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. Some people talk about, I found Jesus. Jesus found you. Jesus wasn't lost, you were lost. We might be a bit more highly educated, possibly, in some ways than Peter and those guys were. But we no more deserving to be Jesus' disciples. And yet he comes to us and he says, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Then also, they were busy, another repetition, they were busy working with nets. Both groups were working with nets. Peter and them throwing their nets into the sea. James and them mending their nets. Now, once again, this might be a bit speculative, but maybe Mark is trying to say to us that as a fisher of men, there are certain tools of the trade that you use to make disciples as there are tools of the trade that you use to fish. When you fish, you use nets. Those are the tools of the trade. Okay? And you're either preparing those nets, mending them, or you're using them, you're casting them into the sea. And likewise, in terms of discipleship, you are either preparing the tools of your trade, sharpening them, learning how to use them, or you're actually using them, casting them into the sea. Okay? Then, let's go to the calling. The second thing. In verse 17 and 20, the beginning of verse 20. Notice something very simple. Put it up there on the screen. There's a command to follow. In other words, what they must do, the disciples, and by implication, what we must do. And then there's a promise to form them. What Jesus will do. There's a command and a promise. That's a very simple observation, but it's a very important observation. If you don't see that, you're not going to get what Jesus is saying. Often, we confuse those two, don't we? Jesus says, follow me. That's what you must do. You must follow, I will form. You must follow me, and as you follow me, I will form you. And so often, we try and do Jesus' job. Forming is something. Making is something only Jesus can do. We cannot do that. If we could make ourselves, we wouldn't need Jesus. The very reason we need him is because we cannot make ourselves, because there's something he can do for us, he needs to do for us, what we cannot do for ourselves. He says, you follow me and I will form you. I will make you. to become fishers of men. And we often think, oh, I'm not a good enough Christian. Ah, Lord, I'm not good enough at evangelism. I'm not a good enough fisher of men. I need to improve. What can I do to improve? Forget about that. That's Jesus' job. You do what He has called you to do. Focus on what He has commanded you to do and allow Him to do what He has promised to do for you. I was watching a little bit of rugby highlights yesterday and my beloved Cheetahs lost, unfortunately, badly. But if you think about rugby and you think about the goal kickers, guys like Morne Steyn and Pat Lambie, you know, those guys, the best kickers are always those who focus on what they can control. Can you control whether the ball goes through the posts? That ball doesn't have a remote control. Once it's left your foot, you don't have a little remote control so you can adjust it a little bit to the right or something so it actually goes through the post. It would have been nice, but you can't. So in other words, then that ball is at the mercy of gravity and the wind. You have no more control over it. But there are things that you can control. You can control how you set the ball. You can control what you're focusing on, you know, cutting out the noise of the crowd and so on. Get your breathing right. You can control the steps you take backwards. You can control your aim. You can control your run up. You can control how you connect the ball. And you can control whether you follow through and keep your head down or whether you hook the ball. So there are things you can control. And the best kickers focus on what they can control. And they do that right as possible. Follow through, head down. And then it's no longer their problem. Then there's nothing they can do. Then they've given control over to the elements, to gravity and the wind. The worst kickers are those who try and control what they cannot control. So often we like that. We try and focus on what is not our job to do. We try and focus on forming ourselves, not our job. Jesus promised, if you follow, come, follow me, and I promise I will form you. I will make you fishers of men. If we position ourselves by faithfully following Christ, He will fulfill His promise and make us fishers of men. Okay? Now, think about this. Just go to the next slide. Here's my little son, Justin. And you'll notice he's wearing my shoes, my techies. I don't know whether my kids are the only ones that love to do this. This morning, he actually put on my pajamas. He brought my this big, I mean, he's not even 3 years old. So he got my pajamas, which is, you know, quite big winter pajamas. So he brought the jacket to me and he you know, started, he doesn't talk much, but he started indicating, no, I must put it on for him. So eventually, you know, I took it and put it on his arms and it hung like this far over his hands and you know, buttoned it up and so on. He was like very happy, you know, and excited. He's wearing daddy's pajamas, you know, and he ran out like with this thing that looked like a dress, you know, around his ankles to go and show his grandma, you know, he was wearing daddy's pajamas. And to me, that's such a beautiful picture of discipleship. I want to walk in your shoes. I want to wear your clothes. I want to become like you. Family, parenting is one of the best pictures we have left in the world of disciple making. Because when Jesus says, follow me, he's implying a life on life contact. He's saying, come and walk with me, come and live with me, follow me. You're going to live with me, you're going to eat with me, you're going to sleep with me, you're going to prepare food with me, you're going to do everything with me. There's life on life contact in this kind of following that Jesus is talking about. This kind of following that is part of discipleship. And to me, parenting is such a beautiful picture of that, because it's one of the last life on life sort of relationships, discipleship relationships that is common in our culture. Because our culture, Western culture I'm talking about, is becoming more isolationist, more and more isolationist. I mean, in South Africa, we're not even that bad. If you go and look at Europe, it's much worse. Now, everyone has a high wall and a big dog or something, you know, and those high walls and those security systems all meant to keep people out. And discipleship needs to invite people in. So that culture works against discipleship. In Europe, from what I've seen, if someone wants to invite you, wants to care with you, you know, they'll say, they won't say, you know, come over to my house and let's make supper together or something like that. They'll say, meet me in the pub. And then we can visit, we can hang out. In South Africa, when Europeans come to South Africa, they're often very surprised. Wow, you guys are so hospitable, you know. You invite us into your homes and everything, and it's great, you know. And they're really surprised. So we need to retain that part of our culture, I think. And that actually facilitates discipleship. Because the reality is that if there is life-on-life contact, there cannot be true discipleship. We must never think that once we've put someone through our programs that we've discipled them. Our programs are great, but you cannot make disciples on an assembly line. There are certain standard things that all disciples must go through that you can incorporate into programs like our encounter programs, like our Bible school, and those things are all good. But if we only do that, if we only take people to Bible school and encounter and so on, and then think, oh, I've discipled him. No, you haven't. No, I haven't. There's more we need to do. Discipleship also requires that life-on-life contact of living with one another, community. Go and look at the early church. It was a community, a close-knit, life-on-life community who lived together, like I live with Justin. And then you can walk in someone's shoes. But the problem is that this kind of discipleship is pretty inconvenient. In Europe, people don't have children anymore. Why? It's just too inconvenient. It's much more convenient to not have children and just be free to be able to do your own thing. So there's a big problem in Europe where people just aren't having children anymore. The only people having children are the Muslims. And they literally, you know, breeding themselves into the majority in Europe. And they're having 6, 7 children where most European families, some having no children, maybe one. Or two, because it's inconvenient. And that culture has become so convenient that the inconvenience of children, we don't want that. Now, any parent will tell you that children are inconvenient. They're a huge inconvenience. But the reason why we welcome that inconvenience into our homes and into our lives is just because we love them so much. They're so cute. It's an inconvenience that is well worth it. Having children is amazing. Any parents who agree with me? Any parents who agree that children are inconvenient? You have to change their diapers. You have to get up in the middle of the night to go and, you know, comfort them. You know, you don't get as much sleep. You know, you wonder once you become a parent, how on earth did I manage with so much sleep before? What did I do with all my time? Isn't that so? But you love those little children so much. They're so precious to you that you welcome that inconvenience. And, you know, I've changed many diapers in my life. I'm a well-domesticated man. My wife has taught me well. And it's pretty disgusting, you know, to be honest with you. But I'm happy to do it because I love my kids. And it's the same with discipleship. If you are convenience-focused, if you want to be convenient, if you are self-focused, self-centered, and you just want your life to be convenient and have no suffering and no inconvenience in it, you'll never make disciples. You'll just say, no, I'm not up for that. I'm not going to allow that disturbance in my life to disrupt my routine and to disrupt my comfort and my convenience. And there are many modern Western Christians who don't make disciples exactly for that reason. It's just too inconvenient. That's why Jesus says, you want to be my disciples? You must deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. You cannot be a disciple maker if it's about you. You cannot be a disciple maker if you love convenience and comfort. Not going to happen. And I just want you to think about the fact that no matter what your job is, whether you're an electrician or a pastor or an engineer or a domestic worker, your calling is to make disciples. No matter what your job is, your calling is to make disciples. And one day when you stand before God, He's not going to ask you, how well did you do your job? I don't even think that's going to feature much. Because your job is only there, and God has placed you in your job. I'm not saying your job is unimportant, but God has placed you in your job for the ultimate purpose of the kingdom and for the advancement of the kingdom, to make disciples there in that situation. Your calling is to make disciples. Our calling is to make disciples. So Jesus says, come, follow me. Life on life contact, and I will form you. So forming was Jesus is what Jesus promised us to do while we follow him. So in other words, if I can put it in that way, disciples are followers who are formed to make followers, who are formed to make followers, who are formed to make followers, who are formed to make followers. Okay, do you get that? In chemistry, you get endothermic reactions that you need to add heat and then they happen. And you get exothermic reactions that happen spontaneously and they, you know, exude heat. And you get chain reactions that once you start them, they're very difficult to stop. Now, discipleship is an exothermic chain reaction that Jesus started almost 2,000 years ago. And it hasn't stopped. It's running wild. There are more disciples today than there have ever been in the history of mankind. More disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus' plan to change the world is working, in other words. It's still going on. We are followers who are formed to make followers. So Jesus makes disciples by making disciple makers. So in other words, the call to be a disciple maker is implicit in the commission to be a disciple maker is implicit in the call to be discipled. Jesus says, come and be my disciple, and as part of being my disciple, I will make you a disciple maker. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So a disciple is a disciple maker. You cannot be a disciple without being a disciple maker. We are formed to make followers who are formed to make followers. Or like Francis Chan says, we are made to make disciples. That's what we're supposed to do. Then, just a few last points. Only disciples can make disciples. You cannot make a disciple if you're not a disciple. And all disciples will make disciples. Otherwise, Jesus' promise isn't true. Jesus says, follow me, be my disciple, and I will make you a fisher of men. In other words, if you're a disciple that over your life never makes any disciples, then Jesus was a liar. Because he says, if you follow me, if you become my disciple, I will make you a disciple maker. I will make you a fisher of men. So all disciples will make disciples. Okay, then let's quickly look at the response as well, the third part. Notice that both sets of brothers leave something behind. They left in, Peter and Andrew left their nets behind. They obviously had one little boat. Their family business wasn't that big. They had one boat and they left that behind. But they did. They left their business behind. They left their nets behind to follow Jesus. But notice not only the repetition with James and John, but the progressive repetition, because they leave even more behind. They had a bigger family business of which Zebedee was the head. And they probably had multiple boats because they had hired hands and all kinds of stuff working for them. It wasn't only them. Their business was big enough so that they had a lot of employees under them as well. And they left that behind too. But the point is this. No matter how much or how little you have to leave behind, there's always something you have to leave behind if you want to follow Jesus. There's always something you have to leave behind. And the things that trip us up later down the line as we're walking and trying to follow Jesus are usually the things we should have left behind in the beginning. You know, imagine you taking your nets along and saying, okay, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but I'm taking my nets with me, you know. And Jesus just walks on and you try and follow him and every now and again it hooks on a stone or something. Wait for me, Jesus. My nets are getting stuck. Our own nets, which we should have left behind, usually entangle us if we don't leave them behind. You know, almost every decision in life is a discipleship decision. Every decision you make determines how you disciple. I mean, when Rochelle and I make decisions about where we eat, do we sit in front of the TV, facing away from each other, watching the TV with our food on our laps and eat? Or do we sit around the table facing each other and talking about the day? That's a discipleship decision. That's going to play a huge formative effect and role in the lives of our children and how they eventually turn out. Whether we actually pray together and read the word together, discuss the word with them before they go to sleep. That's a discipleship decision. How we handle conflict. Whether we, you know, how we argue with one another or fight with one another. That's a discipleship decision. Our children are going to learn from that. I mean, if they never see any conflict and never see any conflict resolution, that's also not good for them. So if you decide to always go and argue in the bedroom, that's also a discipleship decision, but I'm not so sure it's the right one. Your children need to see you argue, but then they need to see you make up. They need to see you argue in the right way. They need to see you argue in love, and they need to see your love covering a multitude of sins. They need to see you forgiving one another. That's the life-on-life contact that is required by discipleship. You cannot make disciples by hiding or putting your best foot forward. Can't be done. So, when we follow, Jesus says, follow me. We learn by hearing, seeing, and doing. You'll know there's a Chinese saying that I quite like. I hear and I forget. Someone explains it to you. You know, just explains it. You hear and you might forget. I see and I remember. I do and I understand. So, someone just teaches you, you might forget it. But if you see it modeled in someone's life, you're more likely to remember it. But I do and I understand. In other words, when I do it myself, when I apply it in my life, then I usually understand it well enough to be able to explain it to others. My dad did judo when he was in the Navy. He became quite good at it. I think he got a black belt. And he was stationed in Gordon's Bay. And he says ever so often, maybe once or twice a year, a ship of Japanese sailors would come by and then they'd often have an impromptu judo tournament. You know, they'd have on the training day, you have this judo, you know, mat, this, you know, mattress mat type thing. And obviously, you know, most of, you know, the Afrikaner boykies are like me, you know, they're quite big. We're from Dutch descent, and the Dutch are known as the tallest people in the world. So, I mean, most you know, white Afrikaner boykies are quite well-built, solid guys, you know. And these Japanese guys, you know, where most of the Afrikaner guys are about 6 foot and taller, these Japanese guys are closer to 5 foot and much thinner, much smaller. But my dad says every time these Japanese guys would beat them hands down, you know, they'd be these little guys and they'd be almost half the size, you know, of these big Afrikaner guys, but they would like be like low on the ground, you know, and they'd move so quickly. He said they'd actually use your weight against you, you know, they'd just get under you and top you upside down and pin you, you know, and there would be nothing you could do. And he says one day when they'd been suitably humiliated by these little Japanese fighters, this legendary Japanese sensei was on the ship, came down, and he was going to do a class with them. Now, they'd already been beaten up, so they were like lining up there, and they knew this guy. He had a reputation. He was like one of the serious senseis in the entire world, you know. short, stocky guy, and he said, and he says they were all lined up there, and they were quite afraid. So, and this guy walked, up, beside them with his hands behind his back, and just sort of gave them the once over, not very impressed at all. And he sort of walked around and came to stand in front of them like this. Not even a hint of a smile on his face. You can imagine this like stern Japanese guy with his little black mustache and his, graying hair, the graying black hair, standing there, sort of just looking, glaring at them like this. And he says, then he gave them a very short lesson in judo, which is still to this day the best lesson he's ever heard in his life. He says he'll never forget it. He said, this little Japanese guy stood in front of them like this. And he said, I show you once. I show you twice. You practice 1,000 times. And maybe you get it right. And I submit to you that that Japanese sensei, judo sensei, knew more about discipleship than most Christians do. Discipleship, yes, it's hearing, but then it's seeing, and then it's doing until you get it right. We don't practice that much anymore as part of our discipleship, do we? But that's the kind of discipleship Jesus was talking about. They heard him preach, he taught them. Then they saw him minister. He modeled it to them. And then he sent them out to go and do it themselves. First under his supervision, and then all with more and more freedom as they got it right, until they could do it by themselves. That's discipleship. So, following implies life-on-life discipleship. And we must be willing to live with the inconvenience of having disciples if we want to be disciple makers. And if he promises us that if we follow him, he will form us. He guarantees it. If we faithfully follow him, he will form us to be fishers of men, to be disciple makers. And there are always things we need to leave behind if we want to follow Jesus. Aren't there? Let's stand. Let's just close our eyes and focus on the Lord. If you're here this morning and you realize that you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, you might have been coming to church for a long time, but you realize this morning you need to become a disciple of Jesus. I'm not going to ask you to come forward now, but I am going to ask that at the end of the service, you do come forward and speak to one of the counselors, and we'd like to pray with you. The difference between a mentor and a disciple maker is a mentor wants the person he mentors to be like him. But a disciple maker wants the person he disciples to be like Jesus. Big difference. I don't want you to become like me. God forbid. I want you to become like Jesus. And if I do my job as a disciple maker properly, even if I fall away, you will still be able to follow Jesus. You should still be able to follow Jesus. Because ultimately, you're not following me. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, follow me as I follow Christ, or imitate me as I imitate Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been following people and you've been coming to church and doing all the right things, but you've never actually been following Jesus. If that's you, I just want you to come after the service and just say to one of the counselors here in front, pray with me. I need to start following Jesus. But then I also want to ask for us who are disciples, who are Christians, who are following Jesus. Is there anything you need to leave behind? Anything that maybe you neglected to leave behind when Jesus called you initially? Something you need to let go of? Some heavy weight that's weighing you down? It might be a sin, something you're struggling with. Or it might be something that's, not a sinful thing, but it's something that's preventing you from being a disciple and a disciple maker in the true sense of the word. Because making disciples life on life contact requires time. What are the things that are stealing your time that you need to lay behind, lay down, in order to have more time to make disciples? Because remember, Jesus promised that if you follow Him, He will make you a disciple maker. But if you're filling your life up with all kinds of other things, not necessarily explicitly evil things, but things that are taking up your time that are not as important as disciple making, then Jesus cannot use you the way He wants to make disciples. So what are the things that you need to lay down? What are the things that you need to leave behind? Like Peter and John and them, so that you can follow Jesus and make disciples. You know what it is. I just want you to close your eyes and just do business with the Lord. If the Lord has laid anything on your heart, or if the Lord has not yet laid on your heart, ask Him. Say, Lord, is there anything you want me to lay down, to leave behind, so that I can have more time to be a disciple maker? Is there anything that is preventing me from being a disciple maker? And then I just want you to just lay it down and just say, Lord, I'm laying it down. I'm repenting of it. Or I'm letting it go. I'm sacrificing it. I'm putting it on the altar. I'm giving it to you. I'm leaving that behind so that I can follow you more closely. So I can serve you more faithfully. And obviously we need God's grace to do this. This is not something we can do in our own strength. But God's grace is always sufficient for us. Amen. God's grace is always sufficient for us. So when you say, Lord, even if you have to say, Lord, I want to lay this down, but I'm battling, I'm struggling. Please help me. He will help you. That's part of the forming. That's part of Him making you a fisher of men. That's part of Him making you a disciple maker. He'll help you. You don't have to do it by yourself. That's a great thing about the Christian walk. Christian walk's not difficult. It's impossible in your own strength. But that's why God's grace is there, to make it possible. I'm just going to ask, I just feel in my heart to ask, maybe one or two of you who the Lord has said to lay something down, who feel they'd like to come and share it with the congregation and just say, this is what the Lord laid on my heart that I need to leave behind. Is there anyone? Just maybe as an encouragement to the rest of the congregation. Just in closing, one last thing I want to say. Thanks for those testimonies and sharing. I really think that was very helpful. But discipleship is not an extra thing that you add to your already busy program. That is crucial. If you think of it as just an extra commitment you need to add to your already busy program, you're never going to do it. Discipleship is a way of life. It is the program. It is how you live your life. You still change your kids' diapers. You still take care of their needs. You still bath them. But bathing can become part of your discipleship. You still hang out with your friends. But now the focus of your hanging out with your friends is not just you and them and your needs. It's focused on the Lord. Even with your unsaved friends, it's looking for opportunities to sow seeds and get them closer to the Lord. So it's not like you don't hang out with your friends anymore. You still do. It's just the focus is different. It's not like you don't spend time reading. It's just what you read, right? Maybe read a bit more of the Word, and maybe read a bit more of things that the Lord wants to use to disciple you and to equip you to disciple others. It's not like you don't work anymore. It's just you see your work as an opportunity to make disciples. Because there are people that you're going to meet in your work that I'm never going to have contact with. One of the difficulties for me as a pastor is that I mostly have to hang out with Christians. I don't get opportunity much to hang out with people who are not Christians. So I don't get as much opportunity as you guys to maybe share the gospel. Treasure that. Enjoy that. That's a blessing. I'm not complaining about being a pastor. I'm just saying, it's really good, and it's healthy to be able to hang out with people who are not Christians that you can witness to, that you can disciple, that you can lead to the Lord and then make disciples of. So please do not see discipleship as something, another burden that you have to add to your program. It's not. It's just a change of perspective, a paradigm shift where you say, the way I'm going to do things is going to be different. I'm going to do things, I'm going to parent in terms of disciple making. I'm going to be a friend who's a disciple maker. I'm going to be an employer or employee who's a disciple maker. Amen. Amen. I just want to pray the Lord's blessing over you. Father God, I just bless your saints this morning. Thank you, Lord, for their commitment to you, Lord, for on this cold day being here to receive your word, to learn from you, to sit at your feet, to be your disciples, Lord. And I thank you that you are making them disciple makers, Lord God. And I pray that this congregation will be known as a congregation of disciple makers, a community of disciple makers. Lord, I just thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. Thank you for your awesome promise that we can just be so confident that as we faithfully follow you, you will form us. And we don't put our hope in our ability to grow or to be talented or to be effective. We put our hope and our confidence in your ability to form us and to make us what you want us to be. You are the potter, we are the clay, and we just submit to you and we thank you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. Lord, I just bless these saints, Lord God. I bless them, Lord, with experiencing your love, your grace, your presence, your fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you.